Now you will want to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We continue this morning in this gospel and in this chapter. Many consider this to be one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. It's certainly the passage we're going to look at this morning is one of the most well-known passages. The prodigal son is one of the most well-known passages by many people in many settings. It starts out in verses 1 and 2, and these are so key to understanding what Luke 15 is about, is understanding this context in verses 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him, near to Jesus, to listen to him. Remember the previous chapter said, whoever has ears, let him hear. Well, these are the ears that are hearing. Tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees are standing close by. The righteous, self-righteous leaders of Judaism are standing close by. Notice they begin to grumble, saying, this man receives and eats with them. He receives sinners and eats with them. Tax collectors, the mafia, basically, strong-arming people to get money out of them. Sinners, those who have a sinful lifestyle that, we're all sinners, but the point is a sinful lifestyle that's obvious to everybody. The prostitute, the thieves, or whoever. Those are coming to listen to Jesus speak. Important to understand that context, and then the grumbling by the Pharisees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He can't be of God. He's hanging out with the riffraff of society. He can't be of God. He should see these people the way we see these people. And Jesus responds to that statement in Luke 15 by giving three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd will go out to find that sheep. The parable of the lost coin, where that woman will search diligently until she finds that coin. And then the parable for today, the parable of the lost son, where that son repents and comes to Jesus. What ties them all together is the statement at the end of the first parable, there will be more joy in heaven, verse 7 says, over one sinner who repents. Same phrase is used in another way at the end of verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 32, at the end of the other parable, we see this statement, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. You ask the question, why do I receive sinners and eat with them? It's not because I'm a sinner. I don't associate with them because I'm a sinner, Jesus would say. No, it's because I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I seek to do what brings glory and joy to God. When a sinner repents, turns from his sinful life, and turns to Christ, that's what brings joy to God, and that is the reason I do what I do, Jesus would say. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Look in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. You see, you hold your hand in 15 and go back to Luke chapter 5. We have seen the attitude of the Pharisees before regarding Jesus' ministry to tax collectors. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, verse 27, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees now, these are the religious leaders, they and the scribes began grumbling, there's our word again, grumbling at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, those who think they're okay, but sinners to repentance. That is why I came. And that is what gives joy to God when a sinner repents. God rejoices, you guys grumble. Folks, these parables force us to ask the question in our own lives, do I rejoice over what God rejoices over? Who do I identify with more, the grumbling Pharisees or the rejoicing of God? Do I care enough about people, seeing people come to repentance? Or am I just critical of the mission field? Am I just critical of people who don't live up to the moral standards that I've set and I hold to? Do I see people the way God sees them, as opportunities to preach the gospel that they might come to repentance? So we're talking a heart attitude here towards sinners. And this chapter is a sort of a miniature version of the entire Bible, by the way. It's God's plan of redemption. Man fell in the garden. Everything was created perfectly in Genesis 1 and 2. And then man falls in chapter 3. And the rest of the Bible is all about the redemption of man, bringing man back. Salvation. These parables don't provide an entire theology on salvation. This is all pre-cross. But it does talk about the lostness of man. These parables talk about the lostness of man. They talk about repentance and what repentance and forgiveness look like, the joy of salvation, how happy God is when a sinner repents, the love of God for the lost. That's what these parables are talking about. They paint a picture. There are three portraits. These three parables in this passage paint a portrait of God's love for sinners. It's almost, also you could say it's like a three-act play where you have the first scene in 3 through 7, the second scene in 8 through 10, but the crescendo of them all is the one we're going to look at today. This is kind of the backup bands at a concert, you know, the first two. But this is the one... this is the one that really drives it home that we're looking at today. The prodigal son. The first two, really the emphasis was on God seeking the lost. That's the divine side of salvation. God's part. The one we're looking at today focuses more on man's part. Man seeking after God. Both are true. A divine side, a human side. The one we look at today focuses on that human side a little bit more. And so, we are confronted in this chapter. Does my heart resemble the Pharisees, or does my heart resemble the heart of God for those who repent? Remember Jonah? Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he knew God would say to the Ninevites, I don't want to go there. They're ungodly people. I do not want them to repent. And you know the fish story. And he becomes fish vomit and all that until he gets the message. But that's the same idea. Let me read these verses to you. I'm only going to look at half of this parable today. I don't have enough time to go to the very end. But let's look at the first half of this parable that begins in verse 11 today. This is parable number 3 in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, Jesus is speaking, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate." This man had two sons, by the way. Son number one, we just met. Second son is in the second half of this chapter, okay? We'll meet that son next week. This son represents the tax collectors and the sinners, okay? The second son, guess who he represents? The Pharisees. That's next week. Then you got the father. It's God. Obviously a wealthy man here. He has two sons and a lot of wealth. And one of his sons is the son I just described here. We'll look at him in more detail in a moment. But since it's Mother's Day, let me just say this. This is a miserable, rebellious son I just read to you about. His condition did not just come overnight. Listen, we can all relate to this. There's been just a simmering going on for quite a while. There's a spiritual root to this problem. He's been contemplating this, a day like this. He's been living in home where he's felt constrained. It is not because of a bad father or a bad mother or a miserable home life that made this son the way he is. You understand? Sometimes when we see a bad kid, we automatically assume bad parents. He's a miserable kid. Like a lot of kids, just miserable. They come from great homes. But every child's problem is not a parental problem. This is case in point. Every child, here's the issue, folks. Every child has a sinful heart. Every child has a heart that's in rebellion against God. They come into the world that way. They are enemies to God. What this child needs is what every child needs, and that's a new birth. Apart from a new birth, listen, apart from a new birth, the best any parent can hope for is morality. But morality does not get you into heaven. Understand that. Morality does not make you right with God. A child needs new birth because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. You can make him into a Pharisee if you want to, and that may be the best you can do. But understand, that is not the same as a new birth, and that's their greatest need. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it," is not a promise. We've told you that many times. It's a principle. It's a principle. And in this passage, we're learning about God today. This passage of the prodigal son, we're learning about God. But there is a parallel to the human father, and that's why I'm taking the time to make this point about the spiritual condition of every child born in this world. Listen, if poor human behavior could always be explained by poor parenting, then how do you explain the condition of the human race in general? Think about this. It's true that only those who are spiritually born again can call God their father. And then Satan would be the father of those who reject God in a spiritual sense. But in a material sense, God is the Father, the creator of everyone. The creator of everyone. And why do people hate him so much? It's because of sin. It's because of the condition of their hearts. It's how they're born into this world, separated from God, dead in their trespasses and sins, at war with God. That's why Jesus was the peace offering, because we're at war with God. And that's how every human being comes into the world. I'm not denying that there aren't bad parents. I'm not denying that you know, we all make mistakes as parents, and we all wish we'd go back and do some things over as parents. All of us feel that. I understand that. But to immediately label everything that is going on with some wayward child in terms of it's the parental problem here is not thinking in terms of the gospel. Think in terms of the gospel. Even if that was a good child, he would still need a gospel. He would still need the gospel. He would still have a sin problem that separates him from God. Think in terms of the gospel and what their need is. That child needs the new birth. Whether they're just a compliant child or a rebellious child, they need new birth. It's our greatest need. Also, this is a good warning for us as parents as who think we've got it all down, right? I got my system, and I like this guy's books the best, whoever he is, and I've adapted his system, and I know if I just do that system, that I'll get this perfect child. Well, that's not going to work. That's also failing to understand the spiritual challenges that your child faces. What you need to do is get on your knees before God and pray that God will open the eyes of your child, that he will see the truth and treasure Christ more than his sin. That's what you need to do. To think some system is going to change my child's heart is not true. It's fine. I'm not saying the system is wrong. I'm not saying the means is wrong. God gives us means. He's given our child parents. We're the means. And we want to do certain things, no doubt. But our trust is not in the means. Our trust is in God to change that child's heart. And we need to say, God, do in my child what you do in this young man's child in Luke chapter 15. That's the one who changes hearts, is God alone. It's a spiritual problem. This young man is miserable because he's got a spiritual problem. So notice in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. This guy is likely a teenager. No mention of marriage here. So likely a teenager. Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Basically, I'm tired of living under your rules. Basically, I want to get out of this house. Basically, I want out from under your authority. Basically, I want to do what I want to do. Listen, Father, the answer to all of my problems and my miserableness is to get out of this house. I'm not saying it's not wrong for a young man to get out of the house sometime. And sometimes it may be he just wants to get and make his own rules. There's nothing wrong with that. But this young man is in rebellion towards his own father. He makes this unbelievable request. He wants his share of the inheritance. I have my own plans. I want nothing more to do with this family. I want that inheritance so I can go live my life the way I want to live it. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem about this. I read in a commentary. I thought it was pretty interesting. This is just one statement from it. He says, my father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. My mother catechizes or instructs me till I want to go out and swear. I'm just tired of it all. That's what he's saying. And this man wanted to do more than swear. He wanted to get out and go do what he wanted to do. Now, this father is obviously wealthy. And Jewish law says that the older son would get two-thirds, the young in this situation, and the younger son would get one-third after the father died. Dad ain't dead yet. The son is basically saying, Dad, I cannot wait for you to die. I need it now. I want it now. I wish you were dead. Your living is getting in my way. You're getting in the way of my happiness. I want to be happy, and I'm not happy. I want the inheritance. This is an insult to the father. This is ungratefulness toward the father. He wants what his father can give him, get this, but he does not want the father. It's like us. We put demands on God. We put demands on God to do something without desiring God himself. We all have prodigal hearts, don't we? We want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. And so we run from him at times. Pharisees are sitting back listening to this parable, and they're thinking, who does this kid think he is? Who does he think he is? Dishonoring his father like this, dishonoring his family like this. He's asking making a very shaming request. You know, culturally, it would have been very appropriate to stay and until his father died. It's culturally, and help him. But this young man wants out. He wants to leave. There's a German proverb, kind of sad. It goes like this: there is more desire in one father to take care of six children than in six children to take care of one father. Pretty sad, but true. This young man has no desire to take care of his father. Pharisees are thinking and standing back hearing this, thinking, man, this guy, this father, has every right to say, no way, get out of here. In fact, culturally acceptable to slap this kid across the face. He could have done that and be culturally acceptable. You insulted me, and that's how they would have handled it. But notice what the father does in verse 12. He divides his wealth between them. Two-thirds to your brother and one-third to you. He divides it. He gives him what he asks for. You ask why? Why'd he do that? Why would he do that? Pharisees are asking, why would he do that? A couple reasons possible here. One, this is just a parable. But secondly, it does reflect the character of God. If you recall back in Luke chapter 6, it says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For he himself, speaking of God, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. It reflects the character of God to say that God would give. Even to those who have no time for God, no interest in God, God extends common grace to everyone, even his enemies. Common grace to those who have no relationship to him whatsoever. Those who have no accountability to him, no submission to him, he grants common grace. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, you recall, he gives them over to their indulgences, the things they desire so strongly. They want them so badly, God just gives them over to those things. This is what you want, this is what you shall have, Romans 1. Sometimes maybe you need to treat your prodigal that way. I hate to say that, that's a hard thing. Maybe sometimes you just say, go your way. Just go your way. Hard to say, hard to do. But maybe that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Because this guy's about to learn what a wasted life looks like. So this self-absorbed rebel in verse 13 packs his bags and sets out on a journey. Verse 13 tells us, and he goes... it says he gathered everything together. The word gathered is an interesting word. It's a financial term. It means he basically liquidates everything. The inheritance would have been in property and livestock, most likely. And an inheritance is something that you get and then you manage. It's probably an inheritance that's been in the family for a long time, and you're going to inherit it, meaning you're going to manage it. This young man has no intention of managing the inheritance. All he wants to do is liquidate the inheritance and get the money. He has no concern for his family, the legacy of his family, nothing. And it says here in this verse that, just thinking of that financial term, that's like the tax collectors, by the way. Money, love of money. That's why this young man represents the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus is associating with in verses 1 and 2. That's why you got to understand the context. Notice the word distant in verse 13. That's also an operative word. That has the idea of he wants to really get away. He really wants to get away from his family. As far away as possible. What's going to become obvious, more than likely, he is going into Gentile territory outside of the land. I don't want any more accountability to this man. I want to get away from this man. I don't want to be accountable to him. I don't want him to know what I'm doing. I don't want to be part of this anymore. I don't want to be a fellowship with his family anymore. It says in verse 13, he squandered his estate. Squander means to scatter, means to throw away, means like winnowing, just to throw it into the wind. Reckless. Casting it to the wind. Gets himself the newest fuel-injected chariot. Gets himself the most up-to-date, hottest new sandals. I mean, it's all there, right? He goes and stays in the best inns. He has the time of his life, indulging his passions. Look down in verse 30. The older son accuses the younger son of devouring your wealth with prostitutes. He trashed his life, is what he says to his father. He has no thought of tomorrow. It's live for today. No accountability to God. Never would this person set foot in a synagogue. Just like the tax collectors and sinners never go into a synagogue. In our modern context, this kind of person would never darken the door of a church. Wants nothing to do with God or those people. Hebrews 11:5 calls the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, but it's passing. It doesn't last. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the treacherous is hard. Folks, they are consequences to everything we do. Proverbs 13:21 says this, adversity pursues sinners. What you sow, you will reap. Doesn't think about all that. He just squanders everything, lives how he wants to live, indulging his passions. He finds out, though, it's hard. Notice in verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. See that? He didn't make a plan for a rainy day, in this case, a very barren day, no rain, famine. He didn't plan for that. He didn't cause it. God certainly allowed it. He didn't cause it. That's just life. Life throws curves. You can make the best of plans, right? It doesn't mean there's not going to be obstacles along the way. That's life. Well, he didn't plan for that. He's out of money. He has spent everything. And these unexpected tragedy occurs. I think it's interesting. When you rebel against God, you're rebelling against the one that you're dependent on. You may not realize you're dependent on him, but you are. You are rebelling against the very one that you are dependent on. When the world throws unexpected things at us, like you could lose your health, you could lose material things, you could lose a loved one. What's going to carry you through that? The one you rejected? No one. There's no one to carry him through this. The very one that he is dependent on and doesn't realize it is not there for him in his mind. He has burned bridges. We need God to carry us through, but we reject the very one that can. That's what he's done. Famines are horrible, by the way. I don't know if you've read about some of the horrible famines in the world. People eating their own children because they're so hungry. We see that in the Old Testament. People turning to cannibalism, people killing and stealing for food, people straying animals become fair game for anybody that can get their hands on them. People eat shoe leather, palm trees, whatever they can find. They're so hungry. Entire villages have been wiped out by famines. That is life at the lowest. That is absolutely life at the lowest. And this young man is in a foreign land with no money, no resources, broken. He's starving to death. He's starving to death. He's on Skid Row. Verse 15 says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he figures this out for himself. He gets pragmatic. I know what I'll do. I'll go and, this is an interesting word here, I'll go and glue myself to somebody. I'll latch on to somebody that maybe can help me. The word hired in that word is really a stretch in terms of the meaning. It's more the idea, I'll stick myself to somebody. And it's desperation. I got to find somebody with resources and join myself to that person so that they can help me. He's like a beggar. He's not like a contractual hired hand. That's not the scene here. He's on Skid Row. So he sticks or glues himself to this guy, but the story gets really bad now because this guy owns pigs. And this young man is Jewish. Leviticus 11:17, Deuteronomy 14:8. Let me just summarize it by saying this. Cursed is the person who raises pigs. That's just a summary of what those verses say. Unclean animals to the Jews. That's context. Here you got to understand the context that this is being spoken in, because that's where we get the meaning from, is the context. He sends him into the fields to feed the pigs. I think he's just trying to get rid of the guy personally. This guy is a nuisance. I got to get rid of him. I'll give him the job that nobody else wants. Get in the pen with the pigs and feed the pigs. Verse 16 says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving anything to him. I read in MacArthur's commentary on this passage, he said that he has seen pigs. And when it comes to food, pigs are voraciously go after food. So his point in that is that this man trying to battle the pigs for food is a losing battle. The pigs will win. Makes sense? They know how to fight for the pods. But it can't get any lower than this. He's living with the pigs, eating like a pig, acting like a pig. This is a wasted life that started out with, in his mind, so much promise. And say you're in bad shape when the pigs are being treated better than you are, right? That's what's happening. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. We left home. Man, it was great. I'm going to be able to make my own decisions. I'm going to have lots of money. And here he is, humiliated and rock bottom. That's what Satan does, by the way. Satan flatters you, then he humiliates you. He makes sin look so attractive, and then he leaves you in your humiliation. Tell me that's not true. That's true. You know it's true. You know it's true. But this is sometimes what it takes, folks. Sometimes this is what it takes. I hate to say that, but sometimes this is what it takes to be in a pig pen, to get it right, to snap us out of it. God uses these pig pen experiences so we can stop and see what's happening to us. And here's the question. Here's what he does. He comes to his senses. See verse 17? He has what is called a what have I done moment. What am I doing moment. Where is my life headed moment. You want to pray for your prodigal? Pray they'll come to that moment. That moment. What am I doing? What have I done? See, when the party is cranked, when the party is cranked up, the music is cranked up, and just keeps playing and playing and playing, you don't stop and think about nothing. Just keep the party going. But when it stops and the keg is empty and all the people are gone and you are all alone, finally, God says, so I think what happens here is God enlightens this young man to his condition. I don't think you come to Christ, quite frankly, folks, until you've had a what have I done moment. And you recognize where my decisions have taken me. When you recognize the futility of my life apart from God and the emptiness and the hopelessness, I don't think you come to Christ. I don't think you come to salvation until you've had a what have I done moment. What have I done? What am I doing? I really don't. Why else would you have a need for a Savior if you didn't have that moment? Where is this going? Where is this sin taking me? So he has a conversation with himself. Verse 18 says, I will get up and go to my father. See what he says? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I really think in these verses, you ask me what repentance is. In these verses, you have a very powerful description of repentance right there. When I say repentance, I mean you turn from sin and turn to God. I don't think repentance is a work added to salvation, like some will say. No, repentance is a work of God in your heart that gets you to come to a what have I done moment. That I love Christ more than I love my sin. That I want to go back to my Father more than I want to live in my sin. But this is where repentance begins. It's just this honest assessment of his conduct. I have no resources. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning over your sinful condition, meek and humble, thirsting for righteousness. Those Beatitudes of salvation. So here's what he realizes in verse 17. One, that he is foolish. I am a fool. I ran from God. I profess to be wise, Romans 1:21, but I am really a fool. Day laborers make more than I make. My father's hired hands, day laborers, make more, are doing better than I'm doing. Slaves, basically, are doing better than I'm doing. I'm a fool, thinking I could have it better apart from my father. Apart from God. Secondly, notice in verse 18, he acknowledges his sinfulness. See that? Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. There's this horizontal offense towards his father, but primarily it's a vertical offense toward God. Psalm 51:3, against thee only have I sinned. Thirdly, he recognizes his unworthiness. You see that in verse 19. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be in the presence of a holy God. I am a sinful man. You see, You know what's interesting? He doesn't know where else to turn. He doesn't know where else to turn. Maybe I can work this out with my father. This is where his theology breaks down a little bit, and I'll explain in a moment. But maybe I can work this out with my father. Go to my father and make restitution and be reconciled to my father. Maybe there is something I can do. See, and that's exactly how the scribes and Pharisees would look at it. They would say, what this young man needs to do, he can go back to his father, that would be fine, but he needs to figure out a way to pay his father back. He needs to come up with a way, a long-term plan to prove himself, a long-term plan of resolving this issue so that his father one day can say, you're reconciled to me. That's how the Pharisees would think. He can come home, yes, but he's got to come up with a plan on how he's going to improve the situation himself. That's a breakdown in his theology at this moment, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Most of us have bad theology when we come to Jesus anyway. In one area or another, the fact is you come, right? Get into God's family by working your way in. He's thinking like that. That's what he's heard. He's heard that. His whole life in Judaism, he's heard that. And verse 20 says, I will humble myself and go to my father. That's what he does. He gets up and he goes to his father. He humbles himself. I'm just giving you a description here of repentance. I'm a fool. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. I humble myself before you. So he's determined here to change course. That's my point. He's determined here to change course. He's determined to quit going this way and start going another way. He's determined to do that. This son who is dead in darkness had been enlightened by God to see his condition. He is no longer the hotshot that knows what's best for him. He says, I'm going to get up and go to my father. And see, that's important. That's important. Repentance is not just thinking about it. Repentance is doing something about it. Repentance is getting up and going to your father. It's not just thinking bad thoughts about yourself and your condition and what you've done and rehearsing that over and over again. No, it's about getting up and going to your father and crying out for mercy. Verse 20, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, I'm afraid to go to my father because I'm humiliated. I could be scorned by my father. I could be rejected by my father. He must have known something about the mercy of his own father, the compassion of his own father, something that would make him go to his father, but he returns to his father in humility, seeking forgiveness. He's rehearsing in his mind what I just read to you in verses 17 through 20. This is what I'm going to say to my dad when I get there. He's rehearsing it. That's a good thing. But when he gets a long way off, his father sees him first. You're a parent. You understand. If you're a parent, you understand this. I've been looking every day. Looking every day. Wondering when he's going to come. The first two parables, it's God seeking. This parable, it's man-seeking. They both are true. We see I've been looking every day, wondering when you would come. His son's a long ways off. To spare him the humiliation, this is the thing, you're going to come into a village, to spare him the humiliation, the father goes and meets him first. He runs, it says, to meet him. See, what is Jesus doing? I'm showing you the heart of God. I'm showing you the compassion of God. I'm showing you the love of God. I am showing you the scandalous grace of God that makes no sense to the Pharisees or anybody in this room. It's scandalous what this father does. He runs to this son who has rebelled, the son who has been ungrateful, this son who has been an enemy, the son who has wasted a lot of money, and he runs to the son. He embraces the son. Listen, he runs to the son. Listen, older men in Jewish society don't run anywhere. And the older I get, I understand why they don't run. But mainly the reason they don't run is because it shows you're impatient. And secondly, you got to pull up your robe and show your bare legs. And so they don't run. That's just not right. Pharisees would say, what is he doing? Here's what that father should do, the Pharisees would say. He should wait until his son comes, groveling up to his door. The father should stay inside his house and let the son just sit out there for 3 or 4 days and think about it. Just sit out there and think about it. And then in 3 or 4 days, maybe go out there and say, okay, let's talk about what you've done. And let's just go through this and figure out how you're going to make restitution. And let's figure out how you're going to make things right. And let's figure out the timetable of all this. It may be 100 years, who knows? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that, folks. This is grace. Somebody asked me the other day, I don't know what grace is. I don't know what it is either, but there it is pictured for us. There it is pictured for us. I don't understand the love of God. I don't understand the grace of God. I don't understand why he'd love a sinner like me, but there's a picture of it right there. Father, I've sinned. Verse 21, he starts to say what he's been rehearsing. This is his repentance speech. But the Father, he says, Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, make me like one of your hired hands, God, and I'll pay this thing off. He doesn't get a chance to get those words out of his mouth. He doesn't get to say that part because that's bad theology. This father's grace is not meant based on anything this young man is going to be able to ever do. Ever. I can't do anything to earn my way into the kingdom of God. I can't do anything to earn the forgiveness of God. I can't do anything to earn a right standing before God. I can't. The young man is trying to give this, you know, this repentance speech that he's worked on and recited all the way home. And the father says in verse 22, tells his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The best robe, probably the father's own robe. What a wonderful picture. I don't want to carry this too far, but what a wonderful picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I don't deserve that. I'm a sinner. This young man's a sinner. He's going to put a robe on him like that. He gets the royal treatment. All these are signs of honor. A ring, because you're my son. You're not a slave. You're going to go barefoot. I'm putting sandals on your feet. Bring the fattened calf, the one that we've been saving up and feeding and getting ready for a celebration. This is the celebration we're going to use it for. He pours out a lavish love on his son. That's the point. Pharisees are just about to go crazy. What is this the father is doing? This is scandalous. This is scandalous. This son of mine, verse 24 says, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Folks, that is the response of God to anyone who repents. Let me tell you that. I don't care what you have done. You are not outside of this grace that we're talking about here. You have not sinned yourself outside the bounds of this grace and this love. I don't care what you've done. It's amazing grace. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you realize you've gone astray, you admit your foolishness, your unworthiness, your sinfulness, you make that confession to God. Verse 7 of chapter 55 of Isaiah says this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will, note, have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. But when we turn to Him in repentance, He is a God who comes running, and no one is beyond His love. No one. And you come to Christ, He bestows all this on you. Rejoices. That's what Jesus is saying. Why do I hang out with sinners and tax collectors? Why do I hang out with them? Why do I associate with them? Because heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Well, you know, we're not through the whole story yet. The Pharisees are listening, and this is a very shameful story in their minds. Can you believe a dad who would do this? They can't comprehend this grace. They don't think like that. They have no concept of grace and mercy. You know who the Pharisee's hero is in the story? The elder son. We're going to meet him next week. The elder son, he's their hero. Because he's like them. God, thank you for your time, your word this morning, this time this morning, God. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this amazing grace, this scandalous grace that you have saved us with and redeemed us with. God, thank you and praise your name. If there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, and God, it's not about us. It's about what you have done. It's about what you've accomplished for us in the cross of Christ, taking our sin upon yourself and dying in our place, taking our judgment for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that today. By simple faith, repenting of our sin, what have I done, and turning to Christ. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.